Father, we come before your throne and give you thanks that you are the one who is always with us, always present, always seeking to save that which is lost. We come to give you thanks for our Lord, for him coming and displaying our God to us. Thank you for that great salvation that he brought to pass. We come to give you thanks for the privilege of living in an age of grace, where there's a gospel message to be proclaimed throughout this earth, to be made known. As we come before you tonight, we're asking for an increased understanding of it, so that with clarity in our own hearts, we might accept it, and with boldness, we might share it with those around us. While we wait that day of your returning, we thank you, you will return. We thank you for the wonder of that. We thank you for the changes which will occur immediately when you take the throne of this earth. Now, Father, tonight we come and ask you to train us, teach us by your Spirit, so we will be good stewards of the grace of God in these days. And we come and trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going through Old Testament characters. We're thinking about Old Testament characters with respect to the New Testament. How do they, those characters that most affect the New Testament message. We started with Noah because of his important place there. Two things we said concerning Noah that are important are, number one, Noah's relationship to the flood, and that story of how God delivered in the middle of the flood, the whole idea of judgment and how God will deliver. It's used in the New Testament to picture the great day that's ahead of us, that great moment that could occur before we finish this meeting. Always out there, the purifying hope of the return of the Lord. And that picture notes what takes place when that will occur. But there is a second side to the story of Noah. And that is the story of the person Noah. What was he like in the middle of all this? What do we learn from him? And that's also brought up in the New Testament. Now, before we go to the New Testament passage in the book of Hebrews, I'd like to direct your attention back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 is the story of Noah. It's last week we read it with regards to the story of the terrible decline of mankind. We finished as noting that there was this terrible state where all the thoughts, verse 5 in the 6th chapter, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Out of that he comes to this conclusion in verse 7, and the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animal to creeping thing to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, the next line is extremely important. Noah's life, it's a thrilling thing to study the Word of God and see how it all fits together, how the Spirit of God has put everything in place so we can understand the gospel. In the next line, it says, but in the middle of all this, in the middle of this time when God is going to judge and everybody is thinking the wrong way, right down their evil, right down to the intentions of their thought, it says this, but Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. That is the first mention of grace in the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? Sixth chapter. Now, that's not the first expression of grace, right? There have been other expressions of grace. Anytime God bestows any favor on a fallen world, it's an act of grace. But this is the first time that the word grace is used in the Word of God, and it has to do with Noah, who was shown grace in this terrible, terrible period. But Noah found grace, favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, let me go on here because there is another first here. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. That is the first time that any human being is called in the Word of God a righteous man. So here you have in two verses, you have the first instance of the word grace And then the next verse, the first instance of the word righteousness. Two themes that are so crucial, so critical to the whole New Testament message. The grace of God and the righteousness of God. And this man is key in both of them. So his life is important to us because of the first mention of these two matters. Now there is one other point that I want to note here before we move to the passage in Hebrews. In verse, if you back up to chapter 5, verse 24, we have a record concerning Noah's great-grandfather. His name is Enoch, and it says this in verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Well, it says Enoch walked with God. Now, we move on down to that verse we just read in verse 9 of chapter 6, and we find this. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now, we'll go back over to the book of Hebrews. I want to, with that in mind, go back to the book of Hebrews and look at what the writer of Hebrews says concerning these two men, both Enoch and Noah. And he ties them together, and they're tied together because of that phrase, Enoch walked with God, the walked with God part. Because when walked with God was translated by the Hebrew scholars into Greek, and what's called the Septuagint, they looked at their Old Testament, figured out what it means to them, and then they translated into Greek for Greek-speaking Hebrew people. They translated that he pleased God. So the phrase, he walked with God, is translated in the Septuagint that he pleased God. That's why the writer of Hebrews, who was familiar with that, it was a greatly used piece of or manuscript, the Septuagint, by the New Testament writers. A lot of the quotes in the New Testament are taken directly from that translation rather than straight out of the Hebrew. All right, so it says in verse 5 of chapter 11, this is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up, that's what we just read in the Old Testament, so he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. That's exactly what it says in the Septuagint. He walked with God, and this walk with God pleased God. Right? Out of that, the writer then goes on to talk about how a person can please God. How can he do that? And he says in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We spent a long time on that last year. Hebrews chapter 11 is developing an idea that men, the just live by faith. Picks up that passage from Habakkuk, which again we're going to look at later on in the year. Goes back to that passage and he says that the just live by faith, and the writer of Hebrews expresses or picks up this thought that when a man is justified by faith, that is a way of life that starts there and it continues. His emphasis is on the fact that a man not only trusts the Lord and is delivered because he trusts the Lord, but that act of faith becomes a life of faith. And that if the life of faith doesn't issue, the act of faith probably wasn't there. That's the argument. Because he says if he lives by faith, everything's well. But if he doesn't, if he shrinks back, he says, my soul has no pleasure in him. All right? The just shall live by faith. But if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then he develops this whole concept of faith in the passage. And the thought is this, that God speaks to men and he puts truth in front of them. And faith depends on what is expressed by what you do with truth when it's given to you. Because truth, when it's presented to your heart, will always contradict what people around you are telling you life is all about. I see, then you have two choices. Once truth is presented, you have two choices. You're either going to go with the truth or you're not going to go with the truth. To start and then run into opposition, then drop back, indicates you don't really have faith. So he brings up these men. Enoch was in a tough day. Enoch is paralleled with another man named Lamech, and Lamech expresses the terrible deterioration of the day, but in the middle of it all, it says, Enoch walked with God. And the expression for us is important because it denotes something that he does day after day. Everywhere in the Word of God, where it's talking about walking, it's talking about how I live out my life point after point after point after point. It's not something I do at a given moment. Faith isn't just something you do at a given moment when you're in a crisis situation. It's something that you work out over a period of time. It's the way everything is to be of faith. Now, we're not going to go back to that again because we want to go on to Noah, but that's the path. That's where he's going here. So he says that now, what is the essence of that faith? Right? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, all right, you come to God, must believe two things. That he is, all right, that there is a God out there. That's a big step, right? For those of us that were raised around Christianity all of our life, we almost assume that people have that down, and they don't. As a huge step of faith to believe, to know that there is a God out there. And that what? Then there is a reward to seeking him. Important in that passage that it's not this, he doesn't put it up this way. We must believe that he is, and it's dangerous not to find him. It's not the danger that the writer puts up there. The faith realizes that there is a God and that he actually rewards men who take the actions to seek him. The story of Enoch is not very helpful to us in that, though. We are told that Enoch pleased God, but it's not of much help to us because his life isn't described. We don't know how he did that. We don't know what that walk looked like. All we know is that he did, and then God took him. When we move to Noah, we have an advantage, and the writer picks this up because he wants you to not only know that the life of faith pleases God, but what does that life which pleases God actually look like? And so he brings Noah out. He rolls him out in front of us. Now, last week we started, and this is a terrible day, right? It's a day in which God is getting ready to judge the world. Enoch finds favor with God. We don't know exactly what's referred to there, because in the way the book of Genesis is structured, there's a definite break between verse 8 and verse 9, which says, and Noah found favor. When the writer goes on, these are the generations of Noah. That's one of his breaking points, so you really can't connect directly the righteousness down here with God, him finding favor. Just that's a general statement. He found favor with God. In what sense did he find favor with God? Did he find it very early, and that led him to develop this life of walking with God? Or did he find it at the point, was the grace bestowed to him when God came to him and spoke to him and said, this is going to take place? It's not impossible to be sure, but it seems that Noah received the grace early and began to walk with God very early. Now, I want to say something here, because a number of you are familiar with that there is a lot of literature about Enoch and Noah, extra-biblical literature, ancient extra-biblical literature, all right, called apocryphal literature. All right. It is interesting that the writers of Scripture don't go there. Now, the reason it's interesting to me is this. The apocryphal writers have a definite tendency to make folk heroes out of the Old Testament characters. They have exaggerated capacities. All right. They crack they fix the crack in the Liberty Bell, you know. And they ride lightning, you know. Now, it's not quite like that, but those are our own stories. You know, they rope tornadoes and do funny things, all right? They have a tendency to be bigger than life, and then in these stories, they're bigger than life. And in the story particularly of Noah, he starts off a tremendous man practically out of the womb. And you're going like, how did he manage that? How can you be that brilliant when anyway, but the point is this. Writers don't pick that up. Why don't they pick it up? Well, you could say, well, it's not biblical. Well, that's one good reason. But the other reason is this, that the Old Testament, first of all, does not paint those kind of pictures. Because it's painting the pictures of real people. We were thinking about that with Abraham. We're going to come back to it in a couple weeks on Abraham. One of the great things about Abraham is he's just a regular guy. Sometimes when I say that, people get irritated. You know, oh, he's a wonderful... Yeah, he was a wonderful saint. But there's not one thing that Abraham ever did that you couldn't do. Except maybe for me, ride a horse. But, I mean, he took off. But, that part I couldn't do. But, I mean, I guess I could have been trained to ride a horse. But the things that Abraham was great because of are not skill issues. They are faith issues. They're decisions he made. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. You can move. You're capable of moving from one place to another. Abraham was up against circumstances, but what he does is believes God in those circumstances. That makes him a great man. I don't want to diminish the importance of a man like Abraham, but his life isn't great because he was essentially in himself great. It is because he rested on God. Noah is in a similar place. What the writer of Hebrews puts in front of us is not some of his apocryphal stuff and how great a man he starts out being. It is what Noah did. What Noah did when he heard God speak to him. So after he speaks in verse 6 about he's a rewarder of those that seek him, the writer goes naturally on to Noah, but he doesn't mention the fact that this same verse is there. Everybody would have known that phrase that Noah also walked with God. He doesn't have to bring that in. He's coming off this idea of what it means to actually please God. But then he says in verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. All right, now, what does Noah do? By faith, Noah prepared an ark. Last week we were talking about the whole flood issue and how long it must have taken. Well, that's my interpretation. That's the way I understand that 120 years. That's the period it took to build this massive boat with hand tools and the amount of lumber that would have to be brought in here and the enormous expense involved in all that. Now, when we're dealing with God and we're thinking about God, we always have to ask ourselves simple questions about what's happening here. And one simple question, and I don't know, maybe it's not obvious to you, but it's obvious, I think it's kind of obvious, is why did God make him build this thing? God made the whole world in 7 days. Okay. There it is. He doesn't have to get Noah to build an ark. God doesn't need Noah's help. Why should Noah spend all that time getting this boat ready? Why did God entrust to him that responsibility? Why doesn't he just produce it? Well, we saw one reason last week. We did mention this, but I didn't throw that particular part in, but one of the reasons that we believe he did that is because God, even in this terrible day, is still seeking to save that which is lost. And you have this just mystery of the Word of God. God knows that Noah is the only one that really is responding, and yet, even though nobody else is responding, God is out there reaching out, always reaching out. So that no matter what we believe, and I do have a very strong view of the sovereignty of God, believe me, I have a very strong view of that, but no matter what we believe about that, we have a God who is honestly seeking men. We do not have a God who has decided this group is out, and I'll seek the rest, and I'll forget these. The picture of Scripture is a God who reaches out to men, even men that he, in a sense, you could say, knows. He knows they won't respond. A few years ago, we were talking about those chapters in John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. We went through that during a year. I had to remind you of a study we did then, and it's extremely important here to understand, again, with this same passage concerning the flood. And that is the fact that the Lord announces to the entire group that there is a son of perdition who has been set aside. I have kept them all, he says, except for the son of perdition, this man who was determined to do this. And yet, if you put together the story of the upper room, what takes place that evening, it is a constant work by the Lord to reach out to that man to try to persuade him not to do what he's going to do. Why would he do that? That's the nature of God, and I can't explain why, how it could be that he's already determined. But Jesus is over and over again saying, this is the one. It would be better for that man if he wasn't born. He's speaking directly to Judas. He made opportunity after opportunity. I know what you're about to do. Don't do it. He walked away from that. But the appeal was honest. It was an earnest cry of the heart of God to that man to repent, even though it's determined that it's not going to happen. Now, that's too mysterious for me to understand how that can go on in the heart of God, but it tells us something about what he's like. In this terrible day with the flood about to come and everybody turning their back on God, God has not turned his back on those men. And for 150 or 120 years, it seems, Noah is building an ark. Now, back to the passage here. What does it say about what is the life? What does it look like when a man is living a life pleasing to God? We already noted it said that he walked with God. But let's look at the way the writer of Hebrews picks it up. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. All right. Now, a lot of the book of Hebrews, remember this from last year, a lot of this chapter is about what men do with truth that is about things that you do not see. If you take a long look around you, there is no indication out there that Jesus Christ is coming back to establish a kingdom. There isn't any. What it looks like is that the followers of Christ are doing what they've always done, and they come and go and they're whatever, and Christianity moves from this place to that place, and then it wears out, and they move on. That's the history of the church, is that people reject it, and they go different directions. And there is nothing out there, if you don't have what it says in the Word of God, that gives you any indication that Christianity is any different than Muslim faith or the Buddhists or the Hindus or all the rest of it, who are just moving along and they had a founder and then they all followed along and morphed and all the rest of it. You can't tell that, but you know it's true. How do I know that the Lord is coming? He told me he's coming. That's the only way I know. The world that we live in is condemned. It's condemned. It's doomed. It's doomed. No matter how hard they work on it. It's going to go. I don't know when exactly. I do know how. It's condemned. And yet, it doesn't appear to be so. But we have his word. Noah was given a word. God comes to him and says, Noah, this entire world is going to be destroyed, and I want you to build an ark. Right? Now, at that point, Noah has to do something about it. He's got a choice. You would have a choice at that point. And this ark isn't like going and whipping up a batch of cookies. This is going to take a long time. As we said last week, God didn't design it easy for him. Because he's going to have to build this out in the wide open, because you can't put this in a building. You can't put it under a tent. As I said, the thing would stretch here to the road, to the gate out there. It'd be 75 feet wide. It's 50 feet tall. People know you're building this. And there's a long way between the starting moment and the finishing moment. And what it says is that, he has that in front of him. He can do one of two things. He can either build it or not build it. And whether he or not he builds it depends on whether or not he believes God. Right? All right, that's real. I mean, this is really not complicated. This is not a complicated message. It's not a complicated truth. But it's the fundamentals of what life is to be all about for us. Right, this is the core of what how we're to live. Now he goes on to say this. When Noah looked at that, he was warned by God about things not seen. It says, in reverence, prepared an ark. In reverence, prepared an ark. Now the word in reverence indicates that Noah was a long-term righteous person. Because the idea of reverence is, and these are words we just don't use, it's the idea to be pious, to be devout. It's not something you do in a moment. This isn't a reverent moment. The word doesn't refer to something you do in a point of time. Now, I guess you could have a reverent expression or something, but reverence has to do with a way of life. It is a quality of life. It is a way of, it's a description of what it meant that Noah walked with God. And the picture of walking with God and the other places it's put and similar phrases are used is the idea that I live conscious that the God in whom I live and move and have my being is there. Everybody in this room lives and moves and has their being in God. That's true. Whether you know God or don't know God, that was spoken to heathen people. That was not spoken to Christians. It was to the world out there that was worshiping idols that Paul says, in him, he's not far away. We live and move and have our being in him. Okay? But we don't live as if we live and move and have our being in him. People live and move themselves and have their being as if he isn't there. To walk with God is to adjust to the fact that I am in the constant presence of God and we get to live together. And to think of what is my responsibility with respect to who God is and then to take the action to work that out. Living before God. Living for God. There are many ways it's expressed. But it is a way of life. Now what he says here is Noah, having been warned out of reverence for God, out of this life of devotion, did what a man of devotion would do, because the idea is that man, the just live by faith. They'll continue to live by faith. Now he is presented with a need, with a situation. In his lifetime, the world is going to be destroyed. What is he going to do? It says, out of the reverence, the pattern of living that he has been going through, Noah prepared the ark. And he starts the work, and he will continue that work for years. Right? Now, why did he build it? This is very important. Because when we think about walking with God, a lot of people will help you define what it means to walk with God. Everybody wants to, now, if you walk with God, you should this, and you should this, and you should this. Let me say a couple of things. He did not build the ark in order to gain favor with God. He already had favor with God. This is not a legalistic thing of, I've got to build an ark so that because people get more credit if they build arks. It doesn't make any sense, does it? Right? But there's a lot of people, that's the way they're living before God. They're living before God because they're hoping that if I do this and this and this and this and live this way, that will please God and then I will gain some favor with him. Noah already had favor. He was already walking with God. All right, let's say the second thing. He's not doing this out of fear. The judgment's coming. It's not just because I'm afraid of that judgment. Because he knows that the God who announced judgment to him announced that judgment because he is desperately desirous of him being delivered from it. One of the things you find out about God is he's extremely kind. He is the God of goodness. He's a God of wonder. Even when he is speaking his hardest words, it's so that men can repent because he is capable of saving those who will come to him. And because he has that desire, he speaks to them. Now, he's warned Noah, but in Noah's case, he doesn't fit in. He's not going to die because of the sin that is all around him. He's warned that the world's going to be destroyed. What are you going to do about it? He's going to prepare an ark. All right, and the third thing we should say is he didn't do this to please anybody else. A lot of righteousness, if you would, that goes on in Christianity is to make sure that everybody else thinks we're righteous. Well, nobody cares whether he's righteous because everybody else is going the wrong way. So there is not anybody to please in all this. Why does he do it? He does it because he realizes God has told him the way of salvation. All right? He's told him the way of salvation. A flood is coming, but there is a deliverance in that flood. And that will come through an ark. And so he says, here's what he did with it, with that information. In reverence, out of piety before God, because he's walking before God and he wants to respect God, he builds the ark for the salvation of his family. He is working to prepare a way of deliverance for his own. Right? He's concerned about their salvation. It's been noted so many times, the same waters that destroyed the world delivered Noah. The difference between whether you're destroyed or whether you're delivered is where you are, where how you've prepared for that moment. All right? It's rather an interesting picture because all the way through the Word of God, the day of the Lord is seen as two things: the terrible day of destruction, the wonderful day of deliverance. For those who don't know God, it's the worst of all possible days in a sense. Because once it starts, then your condition is fixed. Just like when the rains or the waters came, once that door was shut, it must have been a horrible experience. That comes very rapidly, God in his grace. It's not a picture of the water slowly creeping up. It's a picture of the waters just deluging out. And suddenly that thing has popped up in there, but those waters are destroying the entirety of mankind because they weren't ready. But because Noah had listened to God about the way of salvation, when those same waters that destroyed the world came, they delivered him. They lifted him right up above it because he was in an ark. He was in a place of salvation because he had listened to what God said to him. Right, so in reverence, he prepared this ark. And then the writer goes on to describe what this meant to the people around him. All right? The first thing, or what he says here, is by which he condemned the world. It is the building of the ark that condemned the world. And the thought here is that it condemns them out here. It brings a consciousness of their or the difference between Noah and them clear. They're already condemned, right? They're already on their way to death. They could be delivered from that if they would listen to God. It was the building of the ark that gave the opportunity for that, because what happens is Noah builds this ark, and 120 years is a long time. You are going to be asked about the ark. What is going on? Now it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We don't have in the Word of God any record of him preaching. And the word preacher there just means a herald, someone who tells about righteousness. He's a preacher, and it is interesting. He was not called a preacher of condemnation. He is called a preacher of righteousness. All right? And that's important in just a moment. But anyway, he's going to do that. Why is he going to do that? How is he going to preach it? He's going to preach it because he decided to live this way, and everybody else is going to hear this information, and they're going to live this way. You see, the difference between Noah and everybody else was not what he believed, but what he did about it. All right, it's not what he had heard. It's not whether he thought that was truth. It's does he act on what he heard? And he built his life around it. From then on, he's building everything around in his life around this truth that the world's going to be condemned. During that period of time, he would have been able to tell all sorts of people. There's no indication he was hiding this truth. I'm not going to tell you what the ark is. All right? All right? The picture that we're getting here is that he is sharing with people around. He's a herald of righteousness. He is telling them what God told him. This place is condemned. Nobody joins him, but he goes on year after year after year. And in that fact, he is putting a line in the sand, and he is saying, by his righteous activity, by building this ark, he's saying, I'm on this side with regards to what God said, and you are by nature on that side. And that's what he's thinking here, saying, by building this ark, he condemns the world. And he points out where they're at. He says that they're wrong. Not so much, I don't think, in the preaching and telling them they're wrong, but in the activity of building his life a completely different way. Which, of course, I think it's key there, because that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. It's not the question of what do I technically believe. It's what part of what I believe do I act on to alter my life. Right? So he takes his action, and he's building an ark. That's tremendous. See, a whole lot of our ability to speak to people about where they are is simply the life we live. What do we do with our time? What do we do with our resources? How do we entertain ourselves? What are the principles by which we live, the actions which we're taking? If they're biblical, by their very nature, they are going to put a line in the sand between you and the people that are around you. If that is not happening in your life, you need to trust the Lord to answer. What's wrong here? We don't do it by preaching them, telling them they're wrong. Right? That's not the primary way. The primary way we condemn the world is to do what's right. To do what's right. I am not so much concerned in this nation that the government makes evildoers do right. I'm not particularly interested in that. I'm not interested in campaigning for righteous behavior. Unrighteous people will act unrighteous ways. What I am desperately concerned about is that people who profess to know Jesus Christ act righteously. They must act righteously. If they will do the right thing, it's okay. Let the rest of them do what they're going to do and love them. Give them a gospel. Let them live their lives. But how are we going to show them that they're wrong if we don't speak to them, preach them? You're going to do the right thing by the very nature that I don't do this. It says that you must be something different between us. If I won't cross that line there. But if I leave them over here, well, then they're going to find out that we're on different sides. Again, it may be a different place than a lot of people are in with regards to how the government ought to work with regards to righteousness, but I just don't care. Because their issue isn't whether or not they conform outwardly to a standard. They are on their way to an eternal damnation. They need to know that their conduct is wrong. And the only way they're going to know their conduct is wrong is to see people who actually can live it out a different way. Because there are many of them that honestly don't believe any of us do it. And unless we can live a different way happily, not just grumpily, but happily. Is that a word, grumpily? Anyway, with grumpiness, all right? That doesn't do any good. Because that's what they would expect if they lived like that, to be grumpy. Because they're not enjoying life. But if you are over here serving God and you are also happy, you are filled with joy, you can condemn them over here. Not that you're condemning them unto an end, but you are showing to them their condition and you are noting to them that there is another possibility. Noah showed that there was another possibility. He kept on building an ark. All right, by which he condemned the world. But something else happens in the middle of it. And I want to note this because that's where I'll finish tonight. Because we want to make this one real clear. This is why he's important in the New Testament. He condemned the world and became an heir, he says, of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, he was called righteous in the Old Testament. Right? But the New Testament writer says that it was his action of faith that made him an heir of righteousness. I'm going to be clear on this. In the Word of God, the only righteousness that the New Testament is concerned about is a righteousness belongs to you because you're in Christ. Because the righteousness which God demands is perfect righteousness. It's perfect. And there isn't one person that even begins to approximate that. Oftentimes we go through the thing of one sin would be enough to condemn you, which is true, but who has one? We got truckloads of the stuff. It's not as if anybody tripped once and they're going to be unjustly condemned, and why can't God just forgive that one sin? The fact is, theologically, it's true. If you did it all right and sinned in one point, you'd be guilty of the whole law. That's what it says. But the fact is that we're not like that. We're more in our hearts as we grow. We're more like chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Every thought and the intention of the heart is only evil continuously. We're closer to that. We don't want to admit it, but we were closer to that. There's only one kind of righteousness that really counts. Noah is called a righteous man. But in just a few verses, just a few chapters, I should say, later, God's going to describe what that is when he tells about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was put to his account as righteousness. Noah believed God, and that was put to his account as righteousness. And the writer of the New Testament picks this up, that the only way a man can be righteous is because of a righteousness which is way out ahead, which is in Christ. He became the heir of that. How did he become the heir of that? When he heard what God had to say, he acted on it. And he took the salvation that God provided, the ark. A question comes up, does he know what that means with regards to Christ? Different scholars, different times, debate that. I don't think he did. I don't think he could. There's no real indication in the Old Testament that the men who trusted God really understood what Christ would do. What they did do is laid hold of the salvation as it was presented to them. They acted in faith with what they had. And as they acted in faith by what that they have, God counted that to them as righteousness. He put them into a category where they would become the heir of righteousness. They were going to inherit it later on. When would they inherit it? When it was worked out. This is very important for us to understand that theologically, that the righteousness that we'll have when we stand before God is the righteousness of a man, Jesus Christ, who lived on this earth and kept the law. It's an actual life of righteousness. He did it right. He did not have one thing to his account. And when I stand there, the righteousness that I will have is not just a bestowed righteousness, which is generic in a sense that just, well, we'll call him righteous. It is that person. It is the person of Jesus Christ, righteousness counted there. I will be standing there with the life that he lived in front of the Father. Wonderful. You'll have the same thing if you're going to make it at all. If you're going to have salvation, it's going to be that you'll look just like me in that point, because we'll both be standing there in the same righteousness. It'll be the righteousness that he worked out when he faced the devil and won. Not a theoretic righteousness, an actual righteousness. A man who, when he was opposed, didn't oppose back. A man who only did those things which pleased the Father. A man about whom God could say, "This is my Son, I am pleased in him." Not because of his faith and reach out there. I am pleased in him by the way he lives. So that Noah, by believing God and acting on that, became an heir of that righteousness. That's tremendous. So the writer wants to underline this because he's the first man noted as being righteous, and he got there by the same way that we get there. Now, in our case, we have the advantage. The gospel message is now clear. After the cross, the actual message of exactly how God saves in Jesus Christ can be preached. It's now out in the wide open. We are now to do this, we're to take it and shout it from the rooftops. It's our job to make that common knowledge on the earth. To let every person know, no matter what they do about it, to let them know that the salvation's been won, because there is no other way to attain that faith now. There's no ark to get into. There's no other thought that God's going to have. Now, he says, it's in Christ. There's no other name given among men, under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved, because that is God's way. What men will do with that? the act of faith, will determine whether or not they will stand righteous before God. But I want to say this last point with regards to our lives. What the writer goes on to say is this, that if that's true for you, you will also continue to live a particular kind of life. It doesn't earn you anything. This act of faith back here is what gets you that righteousness. But then he says this, that it's the action of living, just like Noah for years goes out and pounds whatever, however he put that thing together. I guess you don't pound nails. But he mortared and put all this mortar and put all this thing together. He brings this ark together. And those actions, day after day, are the outworking of a commitment he made back here. And by that, he proves to the world that they're wrong and to all men afterwards that he's an heir of that kind of righteousness that belongs to those who live by faith. Tremendous life, right? Because faith has to result in actions. Faith has to result in a way of life. That's the expression of it, and that is the way he could preach righteousness to men and women around him. Now, it's a simple message. In the middle of all that judgment, what do we note here? Number one, in the middle of judgment, God is seeking to save that which is lost. Seeking to save that which is lost. We serve an extremely kind God. Today, what is God doing? Seeking to save that which is lost. You want a fellowship with God? Come in contact with that. You need to be seeking to save that which is lost. How can we help the people around us? What's the best thing we can do for them? We can walk by faith. Because that faith will result in works. And those works, it'll be building a lifestyle like Noah built. We won't build an ark. We don't need an ark today. We have a tendency sometimes to say, well, because this man did it this way, then that's the way. That's the way righteousness works out for me. It's not that way. Depends on what the circumstances you're living in. All the principles are the same. But they change. They change. You don't have to do it the way the other guy did it. There was a time in missions when first missionaries went, where you just barely got to some country and you're going to live there the rest of your life. So we could come to a conclusion now, if we were to be narrow about it, that real missionary goes there and lives there the rest of his life. When we live in a world in which you can be in that country and be back here in 20 hours, no matter where you are, all right? Getting to the airport's the hardest part. After there, then you're back home. And why would you need to stay out there? That was a principle. Yes, it was an expression of their faith at that time, that they stayed. They gave up the life back home, and they went there and planted themselves because there was really not a lot of option. If you go back, you're going to stay back. And so they lived it out. Does it mean the man who's not doing that today isn't living by faith? No, the circumstances change. The commitment is the same. It just works out in different ways. We can't institutionalize the commitment of one man and say it's the way it's going to work out the rest of the way. We can't all build arcs. There's no reason to build an ark today. But what there is a reason to live the way God says in light of what he has said concerning the second coming. That's the lesson to get from Noah. How are we ordering a life? What's different about your life than the man who doesn't know God beside you because you know the Lord is coming, could be here any day? It's not artificial. It's just find out what it is and then building your life around it. And it will have to do with this. It will have to do primarily with this point. You will be, if you understand this message, you'll be working for the salvation of people around you. Noah worked, built that ark to save his family. He'll be working that those people around me can know salvation. That's the primary way you'll be building it. It's different. And you'll be using your money, and you'll be using your time, and you'll be using your resources, and you'll be using your... And everything will relate to that. Not by a law, because you have to please God, but because your heart is towards the things of God. By faith, Noah, being warned by God, things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. And by that, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for what you want to be to us. We thank you for the great possibility now in Christ. of knowing his righteousness. We thank you for that wonderful day when you will return and we will be delivered. For what it will mean one other day to stand before the throne dressed in the righteousness of our Lord. We thank you for it. We pray for every person in this room, Father. You will make it clear to our hearts so that we'll be those who truly live by faith. I pray for every person who is in between this world and that world, knows the truth, and hasn't committed their life to it. Father, coming and asking you to give them favor, as you showed favor to Noah, brought grace, bring the grace tonight unto that commitment, unto that repentance, unto that faith. So we look to you for it, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.